For the New Testament reading this morning, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. This is one of the three dozen or so parables of our Lord Jesus. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And then turning to our text in the book of Psalms, the 77th Psalm, written by Asaph, who was a precentor or song leader among God's people in the time of King David. We read these words. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Hath his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The wind of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. We end our reading of God's infallible and inspired word at that point. Physical pain always seems worse in the night hours. And mental and spiritual pain, the difficulties that bear down upon us, also seem heavy when we're trying to sleep. This isn't anything new. Asaph wrote about it in the 77th Psalm 3,000 years ago. The psalm makes clear that he's not talking so much about difficulties in the country, difficulties in the society, but he's talking about some unspecified burdens that are upon his heart. He's talking about the personal weights that make it so difficult for him to get the rest he needs during the nighttime. In this psalm, you want to notice first his writhings in verses 1 through 9. We can observe in these verses his writhings. He cries out to God, but he is not comforted. James writes, "Is any afflicted? Let him pray." And Asaph tries, but it doesn't seem to work at first. As Matthew Henry writes, days of trouble must be days of prayer. Asaph tries. Indeed, we read in verses 1 and 2a of the passionate prayer that he utters to God in the night hours. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. Even physically, he was reaching out, as it were, up to God and asking for his help. He was not praying to Mary or the saints, but to God. He was not looking inward to his sense of personal deity, as the New Age people would encourage you to do. No, he was looking to the one he knew was the answer to his prayer. Even if, so far, he wasn't receiving, it seems, any answer at all. He was moved to pray. And he perseveres in it. His frustration drives him not to stop praying, which may be your natural tendency, but to continue on in prayer. We must be ready to pray at all times, even all night, as we read in that parable in Luke chapter 18. And when you lie in your bed, awake at night, staring at the blankness of the ceiling above you, do you give up? Or do you keep praying? Praying to God for an answer. In verse 2b, you will observe that he refused comfort. This may surprise you. My soul, we read, refused to be comforted. Why would he turn down comfort in the midst of his difficulty? That seems to be, in fact, sinful. But what he is refusing are the easy answers, the glib generalities, the kind of things that you could read in 1,001 so-called Christian books that want to provide 3 easy steps or 7 pious thoughts for you to use when you are in times of difficulty. But this is not the way of the godly. This is not the way of Asaph. Instead, he is going to see the matter through until he reaches the godly conclusion to the matter. Then observe his troubled remembrances in verse 3a. I remembered God and was troubled. Again, at first glance, this would surprise us. Why would it trouble him to think about God? The reason is very simple. As Asaph lies there in his bed, He's thinking about the perfections of God, about God's power, about His love, about His wisdom. And he wonders why his life is going on as it is, if this is what God is truly like. He can remember happier times when it was easier to believe that the God of the Bible is characterized by the perfections that His Word reveals to us He does. Because of these troubled remembrances, you can observe Him as well with an overwhelmed spirit in verse 3. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. The Hebrew word translated complained really ought to be translated pondered. After all, God does not like a complaining spirit. We read in Philippians 2:14. He pondered not only the perfections of God, but the way he continued to be troubled by the fact that God was this perfect God. And my spirit was overwhelmed. Have any of you boys or girls ever been swimming and all of a sudden you're under the water and you can't get any air? And you thrash around trying to get on the top of the water in order to get a gulp of good old air to go on breathing and living. It's a very difficult moment, isn't it? Well, this is the kind of moment that Asaph is going through. He is gasping for spiritual air and he's not finding it. And yet, despite the struggle in which he finds himself, he continues to pray. He continues to meditate. What amazing honesty Asaph is displaying as later on, looking back on this difficult night, he writes this song under the inspiration of God's Spirit. And what wisdom there was in God, not only causing it to be written, but to be gathered as well in this hymn book that we find at the heart of our Bibles. We have this song that we can sing it. We have this song because it encourages you to be honest with God, to not go for the easy and glib answer that may satisfy others, but shouldn't satisfy you. Do you have the honesty of Asaph in your walk before God? Notice secondly here in his writings that Asaph considers the way of God, but is not calmed in verses 4-9. He considers the ways of God, but he is not calmed. As he lies unhappily on his bed, we read in verse 4, "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." Isn't that striking language? God holds his eyelids open. Why? Because there's something he needs to see that he hasn't seen yet. And is it possible that there's something you need to see that you have not seen yet? Through this psalm, you will. He's kept awake by God. And in his trouble, he falls silent. And oftentimes, silence is what God expects from us. It is better not to say something that you'll regret to God. It is better not to add to the burden that you face by uttering sinful words of rebellion against God. Have you not done that? Have you not said things to God that you have immediately regretted? It is better often to be silent. And so Asaph is. But he considers the ways of God not only in silence, but also he looks to the past. Verse 5, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. He doesn't look at his own life or his own time period. He looks at times past. He ransacks his memory to find consolations. And even in his own time, what could he look back on among the people of God? He could look upon, for instance, the call of God to Abraham and the start of the people of Israel as a nation and as a church. He could look back upon God's mighty hand as he redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. He could see with the eyes of faith how God kept them in the wilderness and then gradually caused them to enter into the promised land and to take possession of it. And he could see that even in the midst of the struggle in the time of the judges, that God had his people. He had his Ruths and his Boazes. He could look to times past, and so can you. Now, some of you may not like history a whole lot. Many of you probably don't like history a whole lot. And yet God's people are to love the history of his dealings with them, because you can look back on so many amazing occurrences. Now, 3,000 more years than Asaph could look back on. And you can see what God has done. And yet when you do that, as with Asaph, painful questions can be raised in your mind. Has God changed? Has God forgotten me? Has God abandoned me? I can look at those great times in the past when God's people seem to be growing in number, when they seem to be having a major impact upon their culture, when nations were confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We can look back at so many great times and places where God's work seems to have been so much more powerful than it is today. And it's easy to get discouraged. That's what happened to Asaph. He is not calmed as he considers the ways of God in the past. And so he brings his gaze more to the present. In verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. What were the words that I sang in praise to God as I led the people in praise at the tabernacle? What were the words that I sang? He examines himself. He examines his heart and his spirit to try and see what might be wrong there. And he finds some concerns to have. Concerns that you might find in your own lives. Am I doing something that has brought this difficulty upon me? It's not always the case, of course, that there is a direct relationship between something we've done or not done and the difficulties we face. But we have to ask that question. You have to ask that question. Secondly, am I righteously responding in this situation? Am I righteously responding to this situation? And finally, how can I encourage God's deliverance from this difficulty? These are the kinds of things that you need to ask of yourself. But even asking these don't seem to have calmed down Asaph. For finally, he erupts in verses 7 to 9 in a series of six questions, which are perhaps the most striking part of the whole psalm. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? This is the language of someone who is not only in deep distress, but also is just about to find the answer to his concerns. These are not the kind of questions that we like to admit that we have, and yet we have them. Asaph had the honesty to admit them. And one of the striking things about God's Word, about this Bible, is how honest the writers are about their own sins and shortcomings. And it is a testimony, as many have argued for many centuries, it is a testimony to the veracity of what we read, that instead of praising the Moseses and the Davids and the Peters and the Asaphs of the Bible, the Scriptures instead describe them in a way that you and I can honestly identify with. We can make this song our song because these questions are indeed our questions. But these questions are not the end of the matter. Nor are they the end of this psalm. Praise God. Pastor G.I. Williamson had to minister to his wife some years ago when she started attending a women's meeting, an interdenominational ladies group. And each time she would go, she'd come back a little more depressed than the previous time. And she finally admitted to him that the reason was because these ladies always seemed to be so happy. They always seemed to have no problems. They always seemed to have no questions. And yet this seemed to be her lot in life. Reverend Williamson pointed out to her that one of the reasons was that when they went to these meetings, they were singing these happy, clappy songs where everything is always right and nothing's wrong. And he said, let's go to God's songs. Let's go to the Psalms. And one of the places you can go is to this 77th Psalm. And where you can observe in verses 10 through 20, the recollections that turn Asaph's whole attitude around. Let's look at them and be encouraged as Mrs. Williamson needed to be. First of all, recollect God's works in verses 10 through 15. Having said these questions in verses 7 through 9, it seems like Asaph has gotten it off of his chest. He's hit the lowest point, and now he can begin to really answer the questions that are on his mind. And what does he do? He reminds himself that God is great. Verse 13b. Who is so great a God as our God? That's the kind of question that answers itself. Who is so great a God as our God? This is the one who determines all things. This great God. He's comforted as well by the fact that God is holy. verse 13a. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. This expression, the sanctuary, is a common Old Testament reference to the tabernacle and then later the temple. And what were these places? These were the places where God's presence among his people in this world was graphically represented by the tent or the building themselves, but also, and even more so, by the bloody sacrifices that were offered every day, 365 days a year. Bloody sacrifices by which God's people are reconciled to God through the shedding of innocent blood. It was a constant reminder to God's people, right physically in the midst of them, that God is a holy God whom we have offended. We have fallen in our forefather Adam, to which we have added all our own sins. And God is not pleased. And to be reconciled, we need that sacrifice. Not, of course, ultimately, of a calf or any other kind of animal or bird or reptile, but of God's holy Son, Jesus, who came 1,000 years after the time of Asaph and offered himself up as a perfect and final sacrifice for sin to a holy God. So Asaph is reminding himself of the holiness of God. But he also is reminding himself very specifically that God does redeem his people from their sin. As verse 15 makes clear, you have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. There were a number of redemptions symbolized in the Old Testament, not just in the daily sacrifices, but also the redemption from Egypt and so on and so forth. And each of those and all of them corporately are a reminder that God has a powerful arm. Now, boys and girls, you understand that God has no physical arm like you do. But this is a picture of his power, of his activity, of the way that God takes action in order to care for his people, to redeem them from sin and from every other difficulty. Indeed, the kind of difficulty, whatever it is, in which Asaph finds himself now. And a final fact that Asaph finds so comforting is that God is active. Verse 14, you are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. There are many people who say they believe in God. But by that, they simply mean that they don't think it reasonable to assume that this universe simply banged into existence, that there must be some creator somewhere. But they have no care for him. They have no knowledge of him. They keep him at arm's distance. But this isn't the God of the Bible. It's not the God of this psalm. It's not the God of Asaph. And may it not be the God of any of you. This is an active God who is active particularly on the behalf of his people. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, the people of Israel, the church of its time. God is active on your behalf. Therefore, what will Asaph do? How will he respond to these facts that he has marshaled before his mind? He will remember them. Verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. instead of being so focused on the current difficulty that is so troubling his heart that it's keeping him awake at night, he will focus instead upon what God has done. Indeed, he will meditate, verse 12a, on all your work. But more than that, look at verse 12b. And talk, and I will talk of your deeds. Is our conversation characterized by testifying to the works of God? Or do we talk about the weather? Or about school? Or about 1,001 other things, all of which may be perfectly legitimate? Do we speak enough of God's works? And in particular, do we encourage one another by speaking of God's works? Do we encourage one another so that when they are lying awake at night, they can remember something that we have said to them that might encourage them in their time of difficulty? Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Why do difficulties come into our lives, according to the Apostle Paul in that place? In order that we might minister to those who face the same kind of difficulty. And when you go through difficulties, one of the encouragements you ought to have is remembering how God in the past has brought you difficulties that you have permitted you to minister to others at some subsequent time. And knowing that in your present circumstances, that trouble will no doubt bear the same good fruit in the future. So what is your conversation like? What will it be as soon as the amen of the benediction has been pronounced? What will it be around the tables downstairs and in the parking lot afterwards? Asaph recollects God's works. Can any of us say that we do that enough? Secondly, he recollects God's ways in verses 16 through 19. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. In the waters on the earth, in the skies above, in the storms that pound us, here is evidence that God has not left us by ourselves, but continues to act, to continue. He continues to remind us that He is there. Preeminently, this language should remind us of the great miracle of the Red Sea, where the waters were parted and the people of God passed through as if on dry land, whereas the waters afterwards came in and drowned the Egyptians who were chasing them. But the reference, no doubt, is far beyond that. And as we have in this nation in the last few weeks been reminded through the terrible series of tornadoes that have devastated so many places, God is trying to remind us that He is there and that He is active, that He is involved in our lives. And yet, where do we hear that as the tornadoes pound us. And as the reconstruction and mourning follow, do we see in such events the powerful hand of God at work, reminding us that we are not to forget Him? Thirdly and finally here, you can observe that He recollects God's faithfulness. Verse 20. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He compares God to a shepherd. In the Middle East, shepherds lead their flocks. They don't drive them, the language we usually use in the English language. They lead them thoughtfully, carefully. They get them where they need to go in order to feed. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. God has been leading Asaph too, hasn't He? Like a good shepherd would. He's been leading him to understand Asaph's limitations. He's been leading him to understand that he has framed the issues in the wrong way. That he needs to understand that not only is God great and holy and redeeming, but that God is free to act when and where and how He will. And that it is not for us to object. Think of our own Savior wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane with what He knew would be the gruesome death of the cross, abandoned by His Father. And what does He say? Not your will, not my will, but yours be done. And this ultimately is where Asaph finds himself. Willing to let God be God. Willing to be like a sheep guided through this life by a shepherd whom he trusts. You see, my friend, as the Presbyterian commentator William Plumer put it, your great business is to hear, obey, acquiesce, not to judge, comprehend, or explain God's ways. But after all, with all that God has done for His people in the past, continues to do today, and we trust will do in the future, is He asking too much of you to expect that? And if you do, you won't be lying awake at night worrying, will you? Let us pray.